So Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is the word of the Lord, and would you join me as we pray, asking that God would grant us understanding of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come now to study your word, we thank you for the freedom with which we can read it. As we come to study it together, we ask that you would grant us true understanding of it by the work of your Spirit among us. We pray that through your Spirit's work within us, we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we might truly understand what our Lord and Saviour personally teaches in this passage. We pray this in his name. Amen. Injustice was once described in a Batman parody I used to watch way too many times as being the tool of cowards and criminals. Injustice is something that we cannot stand the sight of. Injustice is something that we do not like the thought of. We do not condone injustice, and when we see injustice as being committed, it is incredibly hard for us to stand by and watch it take place. Injustice is wrong. And Batman of that parody video is absolutely right. It is a tool of cowards and criminals. Injustice is the promotion of self, breaking the law to get what we want. Or injustice is taking advantage of other people and what they have done because we don't have it in us to do a job ourselves. Injustice presents itself in many ways, and we recoil against it no matter how it presents itself. Given the manner in which Jesus addresses injustice, particularly in the destructive behaviour of the unjust steward that we've just read about, I think we can say that we are batting on the right wicket if we are offended by injustice, if we cannot stand the sight of it. Now, while the title of this parable is the parable of the unjust steward, that immediately carries with it a note of condemnation of injustice. Though perhaps as we read that parable, that message may have become somewhat muddied by things that come up throughout it. Verse 8 may be a particular clincher in this regard. Leading up to verse 8, which we'll see shortly, there's a series of events that look pretty underhanded. They are very dishonest dealings by a steward in his master's household. And the steward is then commended for his shrewdness in his business dealings. Perhaps there are areas of injustice that are less offensive to God. Some have interpreted this parable this way. Perhaps there are areas of injustice that go even further than that and are perhaps permissible by God, is how some have interpreted this parable. These thoughts, along with many others, challenge us to properly dig into God's word. They make us realise that the best minds in history devoted to understanding this on their own have not agreed or gotten very far towards a full understanding of what is being taught here. It makes us realise that as we pray for God's wisdom before we look at his word every week, we are 100% in need of God's wisdom to understand this parable this morning. There are some parables that when they're spoken, we see that it is God who grants understanding of those parables that they might be comprehended. This one certainly meets those criteria this morning. Now, bear in mind that the context of this parable we look at is the same as the parable we looked at last week, or the two we looked at last week at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Jesus is having the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes were offended that these unrighteous people would come near to a teacher of the law, so Jesus spoke parables to them. And then it's almost as if while the crowd is still there, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes, in the middle of talking to them through the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus, with all those people around, turns and talks directly to his disciples here in Luke chapter 16. There's a lot of people listening to this. And there's a lot of people who have attitude problems who are listening to this. And as we saw last week, we too often struggle with those same attitude problems. Now, before we really dig into this, I'll just make a note of the word mammon that pops up a number of times in the New King James Version, which we read. Other translations may translate that word mammon as money. In Greek, the word is literally pronounced mammon, and it means, it doesn't really have a clear definition in English. It's often translated as wealth or possessions. Other translations using the word money isn't necessarily wrong. It's a neat, understandable way of encapsulating this. But the guys who translated the New King James seemingly thought that money wasn't quite a broad enough topic, so they just stuck with the word mammon there. So if I do say money later on, I'm using that because the more I said mammon in my head and as I was practicing my sermon, the weirder it sounded. It's just one of those words that just got weirder the more I said it. And also money does encapsulate the core essence of this word here. So let's look at this parable. Now it begins as we would normally would, just in some ways a little bit vague. There's a rich man who had a steward. It's vague, but we are invited to look at a scene that, while lacking names, is quite an appealing story, one that we relate to. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Now we go on through this parable, and unlike the brevity of the parable of the lost coin, this one actually has a fair bit of detail. There's a few conversations that take place. We even see some internal thoughts of the unjust steward in verses 3 and 4. What we see, even in those first few verses, though, is that there's a problem with the daily running of this household. This rich man had entrusted a steward to properly manage what he had, and that wasn't happening. There was wastefulness of some kind going on, most likely, as we see later on, relating to financial matters. And the mishandling, the misstewardship, the wastefulness of this steward resulted in this steward being fired. He's lost his job. He's out on the streets, he's got nowhere else to turn to in terms of work within this household. And that sets the scene for us in verses 3 and 4, where we see the internal thoughts of this newly fired, previously wasteful steward who had not done his job very well. It's interesting looking at verse 3 and 4. The honesty that this steward has with himself, given the dishonesty of his behaviour that he goes on to do. We see in verse 3 and 4 that he's going to need to do some fairly urgent, fairly serious future planning right away. He needs a job. He needs an income. He knows that he can't dig. Now, we don't know whether that's because of age or whether he had worked at a desk job for so long that his hands had gotten a bit soft, like mine are these days, not great, and he just couldn't go out and do manual labour. We also see here that he doesn't want to beg. He's ashamed to beg. Now, it's not so much that... his attitude of wanting to save as much face as he possibly can. And it's his attitude of being ashamed to beg that I think ties into verses 5 and 7 when we get there shortly. Despite having been fired, despite having just lost his livelihood, he still holds on to his pride and he still seems to treasure looking after himself, providing for himself financially as the number one thing in his life. He refuses to let that go, even though everything seems to be crumbling around him. You would expect a measure of humility. Yes, he's honest with himself, but he never actually expresses any humility in this parable. And by the time we get to the end of verse 4, we see he's done his internal scheming. We don't see all the logic steps that he takes to get there, but he has decided what he's going to do. And what he has decided to do really earns him the title of being the unjust steward. Verse 5 shows us that he did have a fairly significant role in managing the household finances. That contextualizes the wastefulness as being more in regards to fiscal matters. It probably wasn't that he left the dinner out on the bench for too long before putting it away and it was no longer as safe to put away because there was salmonella. It wasn't food wastefulness necessarily. It seems to be matters of financial wastefulness. So he calls every one of the master's debtors to him. Now remember that while he's been told that he's lost his job, some people say this is an inconsistency that he's still working. The rich man who fired him asked for an account of what had happened. This is his last duties as steward in the household. There's not an inconsistency within the parable. So all the debtors come. Presumably there were more than two, but we see conversations with two take place. He says to the first, "How much do you owe?" The response is, "I owe 100 measures of oil." And this is where things get really shady. Take out your bill. Grab the invoice. We're gonna edit this a little bit. Let's halve it. Write 50. That's what you owe my master now. You owe my master 50. We don't really read here that the debtor does this, but given the master's response, we see that this does actually take place. This bill that he's just got was halved. Was it honest? No way, but he did it. It was done anyway. This bill is halved, now only owes 50 measures of oil. And the next debtor comes, and the steward asks pretty much the same question, "What do you owe?" And the response this time is 100 measures of wheat. And just like with the first one, the shady deals continue. Let's adjust that figure. Let's make it 80. Now, would it be interesting to see the conversation between those two guys afterwards, whether they're happy with the discounts they got or not. But this guy does change his bill. He's got a 20% discount. He changes it. Now, all of a sudden, he's only paying 80. It's done. The work is done. The master sees what has happened. He looks over, and as I said before, the response in verse 8 might be very confusing. So the master commended the unjust steward, for he had dealt shrewdly. I mean, that seems like very dichotomous things going on there. These things don't really seem to line up. He commends the unjust steward for his shrewd dealings. It's unusual. And then we look at the second sentence in verse 8. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity. God incarnate telling us this. Is he advocating for dishonesty? Is Jesus saying, in business, if you're getting yourself in a little bit of trouble, it's okay to fudge the numbers. Whether that's household numbers, whether it's business numbers, whatever it is it's being advocated for. Is Jesus advocating for the pursuit of personal gain? Now, we have to ask those questions because the steward doing what he does in verses 5 to 7 does flow out of verses 3 and 4. He needed a job. He couldn't dig. He was too ashamed to beg in that he was ashamed of what would happen to his so-called good name. He considers cheating his master out of what belonged to his master as being the right course of action. He's doing this to very quickly try and open up new job opportunities for himself. He's trying to get a job in these other debtors' households. He's setting himself up for a new job. I can't stay here as steward. I've been fired. I'm not going to beg. That's too far below my station in life to do that. I'm not going to put myself to shame by doing that. I'm not going to go and dig in the field. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to be really buddy-buddy with other rich business people. I'm going to give them favours. I'm going to reduce their debts and show them through doing that that I am worthy enough to take up a position in their household. I'm going to prove to them by ripping off my current master that they should give me a job, which consistency would follow. That's probably not someone you want to employ. What's to stop him doing that to you down the track? But he's really following a selfish set of motivations at this point, isn't he? He's just looking after himself. He's keeping an income. He's keeping a job. It's all he cares about. While this is a hypothetical story that Jesus tells, it's told to a Jewish audience, and this is just despicable to them. There is no reverence of God. There is no respect given to God in how the steward conducts himself. It's all about him. And we need to be really clear that in no way, shape or form does the master commend the steward for his unjust actions. In no way, shape or form does the master commend the steward for his selfishness. What commendation we find here is a recognition of the application of worldly wisdom by this steward, which clearly sets us up for a disconnect between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, doesn't it? There is, however, a recognition that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That is, those who are sons of this world tend to be more shrewd than children of God. One commentator has this to say: the unjust steward is not set before us as an example in cheating his master, or to justify any dishonesty, but to point out the careful ways of worldly men. It would be well if the children of light would learn wisdom from the men of the world and would as earnestly pursue their better object. It's a fairly, perhaps confusing, but confronting saying, isn't it? At Bible study on Wednesday night, Peter Wan used a phrase I'd not heard for a little while, but I'm sure many of us here have heard it in discussing Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul was not so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly value. Some people consider themselves so deeply spiritual that they avoid any matters of everyday life. For those who are in the light, those who are saved by God, those who are safe with God for all eternity, there are, of course, presuppositions of honesty and integrity accompanying this, but it is not wrong for us to handle well those things that are entrusted to us. Obviously, we need to do it for God's gain rather than personal gain, but there is a care with handling finances that must be learned here. And it's important to point out that this steward was handling things that had been entrusted to him. It wasn't his possessions that he was looking after. It was his master's possessions. Just like in the parable of the talents. Everything that we have is from God. Everything that we have been blessed with has been granted to us by God. And the question arises, how are we going to use it? The steward we see in the first two verses was wasteful. He threw it away. He wasn't respectful with what belonged to the master. He didn't really care about the master and how he handled the master's things that he had been trusted with for a time. And even if he was successful in setting himself up for a job afterwards with one of these other households, the implication seems to be that those are lesser households than the one that he had been serving in. For those of us who are children of the light, we should be asking ourselves, what about us? What about those of us who profess Christ Jesus as Lord? We have received the good news. We have received from God a faith that secures us with him for all eternity. We have been given in the gospel words that the apostle Peter, before fully recognizing the person of Christ, said to Jesus, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." There's a sense in which each one of us stewards something that God has blessed us with. How are we stewarding it? Are we wasting it? Are we throwing it away? And as a result of that, being removed from God's house? Or are we conscious that as we go about our business, as we go about our lives, that once more, everything we have has been granted to us by God? It is not to be ignored as some who consider themselves incredibly stewards, the spiritual would suggest. And neither is it to be exploited and used for personal gain as this unjust steward did. It's to be used for the benefit of the master, for the growth of the master's house, for the advancement of the master's cause. This is a central tenet in this parable. The steward stole. He was wasteful. He lacked integrity. He wasted what had been given to him, and he was removed from that household as a result. The master will always hear how we handle what he has given us, and he will call us to give an account for that, and that should challenge us deeply. When we read the last few verses here from verses 9 to 13, we cannot help but be hit right between the eyes with the force of what Jesus says, which culminates in verse 13, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." What the steward did, while we might say he was just securing a job for himself, is about wealth, it was about possessions, it was about money, it was about looking after himself right here, right now. And because he was so committed to doing that, he could not serve God. He would not serve God. Verses 9 to 12 continue with the application of the principle of being wise with what God blesses us with. The whole discussion can get lost, though, in the idea of making friends with unrighteous mammon or unrighteous money. That is not, as some would suggest, a crack by Jesus towards wealth or money or possessions. It needs to be kept in tension with the big picture stuff. The unfaithfulness of money and wealth being spoken about by Jesus here is in reference to how temporal, how fleeting, how unstable things of earth are. I know money might seem certain, might seem less certain using credit cards, MasterCards all the time. You got a $10 note, you know that $10 note's worth $10, don't you? It's pretty set. Then turn the news on at night, and you see the stock markets. It's rising, it's falling, There always seems to be a concern that the stock market somewhere in the world is about to crash, plunging at least one country, if not a few, who are serious trading partners with them into economic decline. Jesus isn't saying money in and of itself is evil, but rather that it cannot be trusted, that it's ever-changing and it's not stable. And again, what possessions we have, whether they be many or whether they be few, that they are granted to us by God who is Lord of all. If we are faithful, even with those few unfaithful, fleeting things that God trusts us with and grants us stewardship of, then we're leading to a reward being given to us that is stable, that is everlasting, that is eternal. If you can't be faithful with another man's longings, who will give you what you own? If you can't be faithful with somebody else's, then surely we're a lot more careful with other people's possessions than our own. Ever borrowed someone's car? You should drive a lot more carefully when you borrow somebody else's car. If you can't be faithful with another person's possessions, who will give you what you own? And if that's the case with people, how much more with God? If we aren't faithful with what's God's, who will give us anything? If we aren't faithful with what God has blessed us with, we're throwing it all away. We're saying, no, but it's easier to do things my way. It's easier to fudge the numbers. It's easier to be comfortable now. Maybe, God, you haven't given me enough that I thought was mine, as we saw in the parable of the talents. So I'm just going to work a little bit here, cut some corners, get ahead in life. I'll be comfortable. It's throwing away what God has given us if we act like this unjust steward who is wasteful with his master's belongings. He shortchanged his master and he was deceitful in his dealings with the master's debtors. To act like that steward, to have a focus primarily on self-advancement, on self-glorification, on acquiring a name for ourselves and having little to no regard for heavenly matters, is simply wrong. You cannot serve two masters. If we try to do that, we'll love one and hate the other. We'll be loyal to one and despise the other. It just doesn't work. It's not how we are to live. Either we will love God with all of our being, or we won't. We know, though, that no one can do that perfectly. No one can love God in this way on our own, but this is why we've been given the Holy Spirit as a helper, to be with us, to remind us of those things of God, to sanctify us, to bring to mind his word. And this is not a new requirement that Jesus is just putting in place in Luke chapter 16. This has been a requirement for people ever since we were created by God. To serve God, to love God, to commit every waking moment of our lives to our Lord and Saviour is part of what we are to do as his people. I was recently listening to a sermon on the prophet Elijah, who after God used him to win such a comprehensive battle against those false prophets of Baal, had what is described by some as the biggest emotional breakdown in Scripture. He ran away. He legged it. He was scared of Jezebel. He just defeated, with God's help, 400 prophets of a false god. And one lady says, I want to kill him, so he legs it. It's crazy. The preacher in the sermon I was listening to said Elijah had sinned. went through the Ten Commandments and said, which one did he break? And it's really hard to nail down exactly which one of those commandments Elijah did break. But a command that God has had for his people we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Famous words which Jesus uses many times as the golden rule in many ways. In Deuteronomy 6, God's people are told, which includes us as well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In running away like he did, Elijah had failed. Now bring Elijah into this because the steward is unrepentant. We're not told explicitly here, but presumably this story would have a very different ending if the steward had said, I've wronged you. I've done wrong. Here is an honest list of my dealings. Here is how I have failed you. Here is how I failed in my duties to you. But he doesn't do that. He is unrepentant and he continues to throw away his blessed place with his master. But Elijah demonstrated a repentant heart. He turned back to God. He loved God. He served God. And God, as he is to his people, was gracious and kind to forgive, just as he is with us. We will fall short. There will be times where we do handle what God has blessed us with not as we should. There will be times where our pride, our selfishness, our greed might get in the way. And there are no excuses for that, but to fall on the grace and mercy of God is so important. There will be an account given. But how much better will it be to give an account freely that we might continue to live in the house of the Master, the one who owns it all, the one who freed us from sin, through sending Jesus, who is telling this, to die on the cross. All that we have has been given to us by God. We should use all that we have for God's glory, for the advancement of his cause, not our own. To do otherwise is to rob from God, as the unjust steward did with his master. The unjust steward's reward was the friends that he had now and nothing else. So we are to serve God with love. We're to serve God with reverence. We are to serve God with respect. The steward was unjust, which brings to mind these words about God. He who is just is faithful. He will surely repay. What a blessing it is to serve him in honesty, integrity, and faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for another one of your parables that we've been able to look at this morning. We pray that we would not be distracted by the fleeting things of this earth. We pray that we would not have our hearts and minds drawn away from you, but that we would always remember that you and you alone have blessed us with what we have. May we be thankful for what you have poured out upon us in your gracious provision to us, and may we use it well for your glory. We pray that we would joyfully tell others of how wonderful you are. And we pray that in how we use those things you have blessed us, it might not be for our advancement, but for yours. We struggle against our pride in this regard. We struggle against, in many ways, our selfish desires. Guard us from these things, that we might promote your name, we pray. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.